Ephesians chapter 1. That wasn't the sermon, believe it or not. All right, let's pray and be dismissed. Amen. Sorry. Sorry, Brother John. You got to stay now. Last time we were in Ephesians, I kind of stopped in the middle of what Paul is saying here in verse 20. And so we'll begin reading in verse 15 as we've been going through this book of the Bible on Sunday mornings. This morning's message is a challenge for me in that you're trying to describe something that is indescribable, that human words cannot convey. And so I'll have to trust the Spirit of God to impress you what I'm trying to say to get the biblical vision of what God's telling us. You'll get that when we get there. Let's stand together, if you would, please, beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. That's where I stopped last time. This is where we pick up today. When he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. A lot to say. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your precious word. Thank you for the Bible, that you've given us your word. You breathed it out, preserved it for every generation. Father, I pray this morning that we would receive it as it is, not the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Please remove any distractions from this room and from our minds. Fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. And Lord, give us understanding as we think of this situation where the Apostle Paul is penning these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this church, that we would understand how it applies to us today. Fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When the Apostle Paul was penning this letter to the church at Ephesus, it had been about 5 years since he had last seen them. It's quite a while. And about 8 years since he first went to the city of Ephesus to plant the church there. You see, it was at the tail end of his second missionary journey, on his way back to Jerusalem, that the Apostle Paul and his church planting team, who were sent out of the church at Antioch, planted this church at Ephesus. They spent a little bit of time there as they were passing through, preached the gospel there. People got saved. The church was formed. But then he went back to Jerusalem and then back to his home church at Antioch. Sometime after that, he left to go on a third missionary journey where he revisited the churches in Galatia, the churches he planted on his first missionary journey, and then he made a beeline to go back to the city of Ephesus where that young church was. I believe he had a great burden for them. He would spend the next 3 years with them, teaching them, discipling them, strengthening this church, praying and hoping that they would be a light in that area of the world, which was Asia Minor. And boy, a light they were. This church became a great powerhouse, if you don't mind that phrase or that word, with the gospel. Oh, a lighthouse to all those around them. For we read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, talking about Paul's teaching, it would extend past that, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Man, what a light they were. Can you imagine if that was said of Capital Baptist Church? Everybody in Delaware heard the gospel because of them. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You see, the church in Ephesus not only preached the gospel in Ephesus, but most likely was responsible for planting the seven churches that we read of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I believe they planted the church at Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. What a church this was. After 3 years in Ephesus, Paul and his missionary team would then revisit the churches in Macedonia. Then he'd head back to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast day where he would be arrested, incarcerated. Upon his arrest, Paul would be tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. They would send him to Caesarea Maritima, a seacoast city there, where he would spend the next 2 years in prison. While he was in prison there, he would give his testimony before Felix the governor, recorded in Acts chapter 24, then to Festus, his successor, in Acts chapter 25, where he would appeal to Caesar. Before he went to Rome, Agrippa the king would hear his testimony as well in Acts chapter 26. But then Paul would be sent to Rome, where he would be placed under a house arrest for 2 more years. That's how the book of Acts ends. While Paul was awaiting his trial, he would be allowed to witness to people. He'd be allowed to have visitors come in and out. He would minister to believers. And he'd also write letters to churches. Hence, the inspired letter to the church at Ephesus. He wrote to Philippi at this time, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, and to Philemon as well. And as Paul begins this letter, as he's there in prison writing these words, he begins by greeting them in verses 1 and 2, and then speaking to them, reminding them now years later of all the spiritual blessings that they had as believers in Christ. Amen. Man, we have some spiritual blessings, don't we? He reminds them that they have been redeemed, full and free, through the blood of Jesus Christ. They have received complete forgiveness of their sins. They have the knowledge of what God's purpose is in this world. And not only that, God gave them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you as well, if you're saved. All that and more happened in a moment when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this morning, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as Savior? Then we come to verse 15 of Ephesians 1, and we see that while Paul is there in prison, he got news about this church. We read, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. Paul heard some good things about them. He heard about their faith in Christ. He heard about their love unto all the saints. And what does this do? It prompts him to thank God for them, but then also to pray fervently for them. And Paul tells them in verses 15 and on, the verses I read to you a few moments ago, what he's praying for. By the way, I think these are things that God wants in our lives as well. He's praying that they would know God more and more. He's praying that they would not lose their purpose of being here in this world. He's praying that they might experience God's power both in their own lives and ministry and in the lives of others. His power to change the lives of people. That's his power. It's that same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. Notice verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now again, although I stopped in the middle of verse 20 the last time I was in this passage, Paul's statements of what he's praying for is not finished. And like any good preacher, he mentions the name of Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He's going to tell us some more things about the Lord Jesus Christ. What are those things? I want to look at them this morning. Because he's going to tell them some things about Christ that we need to know and be reminded of that will affect our lives and that should affect this church. Notice verse 22 as he speaks of Christ, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. This morning I want to preach on this subject. Christ, the head over all things. But I'd like to add a question to that, and that is this. Is he over you? Is he the head of you? Let's look at this passage and we're going to find out where Jesus Christ is today and how that should affect you and me. Notice first of all in verse 20, the location of Christ. Where is Christ today? You say, well, he's God. He's everywhere. You're right. He's omnipresent. I'm talking about visibly. Where is he today? Look at verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, when God created man in Genesis 1 and 2, he created us with a free will. And we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God creates man, places him in the Garden of Eden, and tells him not to eat of the fruit of the tree. And what did man do? Mankind chose to disobey God. And because of that, sin entered into the world and into the bloodstream of every human being. You see, because of our sin, all of mankind is born separated from God, is born lost in our sin, is born destined for an eternal hell. Every one of us. But God had a plan before the foundation of the world. He had a plan, something he would do for all of us. God himself promised that he would come to this earth. He would take upon himself the form of a man named Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would live a sinless life and go to the cross of Calvary and bear the sin debt of the entire human race on that cross of Calvary, paying our sin debt in full. He was our substitute. He willingly went to the cross and paid for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 describes it this way, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Romans 5:8 puts it this way, but God commendeth his love toward us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he came to this earth to go to the cross and die for our sins. But that's not the end of the story. What happened after he died? Well, we just talked about that last Sunday. After the Lord Jesus Christ died, his body was taken down from the cross of Calvary. It was placed in that garden tomb, that borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, not far from Calvary. And then 3 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, bodily, visibly, and eternally. What happened after that? Well, he then spent the next 40 days on this earth in his resurrected body. You say, what happened after that? I'm glad you asked. After that, God the Father would bring him back to his heavenly throne. You say, how so? Well, Luke chapter 24 and verse 50 says this, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 records it this way. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you see it? My wife and I had the privilege of standing right there on the Mount of Olives. It's kind of wild just to stand there and think, this is where he ascended from. But imagine standing there with Christ there, your eyes are upon him, and you watch how as he slowly ascends up into heaven. And the disciples did what we probably would have done. They stared. Where did he go? Where did he go? Well, I'll tell you where he went. He ascended through the sky as the clouds wrapped around him. He soared through the earth's atmosphere. He sailed through space, past the starry host, through every existing galaxy, beyond the universe. And when he got to heaven's gates, they appeared. He entered in. He made his way past the streets of gold. He crossed the crystal stream, and he went to the highest point there is, to the very throne of God. Where we read, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. You say, what's going on? Well, imagine there on that throne, there is an innumerable host of angelic beings that are worshiping him and filling heaven's halls with ceaseless songs of praise as they hang on his every word to do his will. And that's where he is today. Oh, we read in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Amen. That's where he is. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Understand something. Christ never lost his throne. He merely left his throne to come to this earth. But he is back on his throne today. You say, what does that mean? You say, okay, preacher, I get it. Well, I think the location of Christ declares two things. Number one is this. It declares his authority. Amen. Do you know Jesus Christ, again, is at the right hand of the throne of God? Do you know if you were to sit at the right hand of a king, it meant something. You say, why is it the right hand of the throne of God? It means when you're sitting at the right hand of a king, it means that you act with his authority. And those who came to you would treat you with respect and obedience. They would treat you as if you were the king himself. Now, in the case of Jesus Christ, he is the king. He is. You see, Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of God. And the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God declares that he is God, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that there is none higher. Amen. You see, his location declares his authority. There's another thing his location does, and that is this. It defends his actions. You say, what is Jesus doing today? Well, there's several things. Here's a few of them. Number one, he's interceding for us. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's praying for us. There's another thing he's doing. He is actually dispersing angels to do his will. Psalm 104 and verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Understand, Christ is orchestrating God's will, and he is in complete control of this world, and he's in control of it because of who he is. But there's a third thing he's doing, among many more, but just one I want to point out. He's waiting. What's he waiting for? Well, Mark 13:32 says this, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. You know what he's waiting for? He is waiting for God the Father to tell him that it is time to rapture his church-age saints and then open the book that is sealed with seven seals described in the book of the Revelation that will begin the seven-year tribulation period upon this earth. And that can happen at any moment. You see, Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, he's not coming to a manger. He's not coming as a babe. He's not coming as a lamb going to the slaughter. He is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming to judge this wicked world. You say, how can he do that? Because of who he is. And his location proves he is who he is. So we see the location of Christ. But then I want you to notice also the position of Christ. Again, we read in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Notice verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Amen. Wow. That's a mouthful. You see, the Apostle Paul is describing to these people, this church at Ephesus, the position of Christ. By the way, this will encourage you. It will, knowing his position, that he is, again, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Notice two things about his position. Number one, the phrase that Paul uses. He says, far above. Far above. That's an interesting word. He doesn't just say, well, he's above everybody and everything. He says he's far above everyone and everything. It is a Greek word, a compound word, hupo-ano. The word ano means above. And he could have just used that word, that Jesus Christ is above principality and power and might. But he did not say that. He added that phrase or that word, that prefix, hooper, again, only used three times in the entire Bible. And it's like he's saying this, he is far, 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 far above everybody else. Oh, what a phrase. Folks, we're not just talking about his geographic location that I just described a moment ago. You say, well, yeah, that's far. I mean, beyond the universe, in the very throne of God in heaven, yeah, that's a far place. No, we're talking here in this section about his rank, where he ranks. Words cannot describe how far above everyone else Jesus Christ is in rank. So Paul used the best words he can come up with. Far above. Far, far, are far above. So we see the phrase that Paul uses. But then we see, notice the comparison Paul makes. Who's he far above? Look at this. Principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's above them all. You know, man always strives to be the best and the highest in rank, above everybody else. Some people long and strive to be deemed as the richest man in the world, or perhaps the most powerful man in the world, or perhaps the most popular person in the world, the one who perhaps conquers the most nations. Think of in history all the people that tried to conquer the world. They wanted to be known as the best in this world at whatever it is they did. We can kind of do that on a smaller scale. We like to be the guy with the biggest house on the block. The one with the fastest car. Men strive to have the highest position in a company, or be that man that everybody looks to that makes the final decisions. Mankind always strives to outrank others. By the way, it starts when you're young. Not that big, you know. We lived in Cherry Hill, New Jersey for a time, about 5 years, when I was pretty young, up to about 7 years old. And I remember in Cherry Hill, we had a fence in our backyard, and over that was a big farm out there, big, big field. They eventually built an elementary school in that field. The state bought the property. But in that field, there was this big, big hill. I mean, probably about as tall as the houses, the rancher houses over here, probably about that big. Boys and hills are like heaven. We did all kinds of stuff there. We used to have mud ball fights. Anybody ever have a mud ball fight? You know? Dirt ball fights, you know, you like to explode on people. It looked like a bomb went off. Try it sometime. No, don't try it. We played what probably almost every boy in this room played on that hill. King of the Hill. You may not have had a hill to play it on, but you may have a bed in your room to play King of the Hill. But boy, we played it, didn't we? And the idea was, okay, everybody at the bottom, let's go up. Whoever gets to be on that top of the hill, throwing everybody else down, and stands up, can announce, "I am the king!" I don't think I ever made it. I was a little guy. But boy, I tried. You know, I wouldn't be better than mine. That's what I thought. Power, man, here I am. The king! And again, we do that to some degree today. But understand, whatever rank that any man can attain, understand something. The Lord Jesus Christ far, far outranks them all. Amen. All of them. Notice he far outranks, we read, principality and power, might and dominion. Many believe that this is speaking of that myriad of angelic beings that have enormous power, more powerful than man. The hosts of Satan and his demonic allies and all the power they have in this world. Do you remember in the days of David, one angel smote 70,000 men in a moment? That's pretty powerful. Amen. And Paul says that Jesus Christ is far above principality and power, far above might and dominion. Then he goes on to say, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You name it. You find someone. You think of someone. Christ is higher. He outranks them. He outranks kings and queens and princes and presidents and emperors and world rulers, the most powerful armies, the most majestic leaders, the most prominent people that you and I can think of throughout the history of the entire world. Jesus Christ outranks them. Amen. He's not just above them. He is far, far above them. That's what Paul's trying to say. Can you imagine every day living in Ephesus and walking by that one of the seven wonders of the world, the biggest structure that existed at its time in the world, that temple of Artemis, where people were praising Diana and Artemis, the false goddess? They'd come from all around the world to worship her. And they had to deal with that every day? That challenge that she was somehow some sort of goddess? And Paul is saying there, no, no, no. The Lord Jesus Christ is far, far above them because of his position. So we see the location of Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father. We see the position of Christ. He far outranks everyone, not only the principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and every name that is named. I want you to consider thirdly, and this is what we've been heading to this whole time, the recognition of Christ. Watch what we say here. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice we read that God the Father has also put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made him the head over everything, all things, and the church, which is his body. You say, what does all that mean? You know, as I was reading this, I see two things here. I see, number one, this, a recognition in the future. You say, what do you mean by that? Notice, we read, and hath put all things under his feet. Doesn't seem that way, does it? I don't know if you're following the news, but I'm not really excited about what's going on in Washington.
Amen.
I think they even made a sarcastic comment about this Congress is not submitting to any so-called God. Something to that nature. And I thought of Herod, actually. I was waiting for the worms to come. I said, Lord, be okay if you do it now with me. Maybe they get saved before they get eaten with worms. But doesn't seem like it's under his feet, does it? But it is. It actually is. You see, there's a future recognition that's going to take place. Let me see if I can explain it. You see, while Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, while he does outrank everyone and everything in this world is under his feet, do you know that he has chosen not to exercise his full authority yet? I hope you understand what I mean by that. I'll go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you what I mean. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. Talking about Christ. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Everything is in subjection to him. Now watch this. But now we see not yet all things put under him. There's more to come. He hasn't exercised his full authority yet. You see, understand something this morning, that as you look out in this world and I look out in this world and we see what we see, it can become very discouraging. And sometimes we may look up and say, God, why aren't you doing anything? Look what they're saying about you. Look what they're doing to your people. Look how they're trying to stop the gospel. Can I remind us this morning that the church age is known as the age of grace? It is a time when God, using a biblical phrase, winks his eye at sin. He extends his free grace to man. But understand that that day is not going to last forever. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, understand the authority he has will then be revealed in full. The authority that he has will be enforced. The authority he has will be exercised in full force. Go over to Revelation chapter 19 quickly. Revelation 19. Notice verse 17. Of course, in verse 11 through 16, we read of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth, in verse 15, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But notice verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that they may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. In that day, those that have been shaking their fist at God, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he is going to exercise his authority in full force. And understand, in that day, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And those who are not saved will be cast into the lake of fire forever. So he is and has all authority. But there's just going to be a future recognition of the lost and everyone. But then I notice another thing. We're going to conclude here. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I see not only the recognition in the future, I see the recognition of the faithful. Here's what I mean by that. Then he goes on to say, and hath put all things, in verse 22, under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. My point is this, while the world does not recognize him today as king, they do not see him for who he is. It doesn't matter to them that he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. It doesn't matter to them at this point that he's coming again. They don't get it. They don't care. Do you know who, though, should be recognizing his position today? You said it. Us. His people. His churches. Question is, do we really see him as our authority? Do we really see him as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I'm not talking about theologically. I'm talking about practically. Because if we truly did recognize his position, we'd be obeying his word. We would be living for him in this world. We would be giving him the authority over every area of our lives, allowing him to completely reign over us. Doing what he's told us to do. But do we? I believe that's what Paul's saying here. Jesus Christ is in heaven, the right hand of the throne of God. He's our authority. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming again. He's over every earthly authority, anything you can possibly imagine. Amen. And if there's anybody that ought to get it, ought to be those of us that claim to be his children. I think Jesus said it well. It's so convicting to me. When he said, "Why call ye me Lord? And doeth not the things I say." Amen. So I want to ask you this morning. Christ is the head. He is. There's no doubt about it. He's the head of everything. But is he the head over you and me? I think this world doesn't fear God because God's people don't fear God like we should. I really believe that. If they saw a people that had such a fear of God and clung to his word and lived in a way that reflected the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we'd see a lot more people drawn to Christ if that were the case. But in most churches, all the world is seeing is a duplication of itself. They're just saying, you know what? They don't have anything that I want. We're not going to make a difference in this world until he truly becomes the head over our lives. Will you let him? Will I let him? Let's pray.